If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, there is a white one in the pew in front of you. I think it's page 576 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, as I said, that is our gift to you. Feel free to take that home with you today. 1 Timothy. A couple things before I get started. First off, I want to say thank you to Ben and brag on Ben. He did a great job last week. And so thanks for filling in, brother. I had to really work on that last comment you made about me and the conference and having to hold my hand, but that's okay. All pastors look alike. You know that, right? I mean, it was like everywhere we went, it was just like, we stand out like a sore thumb. So, especially when there's 10,000 of them. So, anyways, good job. One other thing I want to say before we get going, and Ben will remind you guys about this later, is that if you are a church member, we have a church business meeting tonight. And so two things on that. One, if you're a member, you should value your membership enough to be there. We're going to feed you. So you should be there because we're going to eat. We're good Baptists. And two, if you are a member and you're not there, regardless of how the vote goes, if you're not there, I don't want to hear any complaining when it's over. Sorry. If you weren't there, then that's your fault. So you should value your membership enough and your love for this church to be there. And there's no reason why we shouldn't have 70, 75 of you guys there tonight, okay? I just want to throw that out there. Love you. All right? Value your church membership. All right? We're going to talk a little bit about that here in a minute. 1 Timothy. We'll start in verse 18 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it tells us. I thank you especially for this passage, and although it be a brief passage, that, Father, it teaches us so much today as far as what our good fight is. Father, about, again, the value of church membership and what that means for those of us who are a part of the flock and a part of the fold. And also, Father, what it teaches us about how we're to approach one another when we are in sin. Above all, it tells us about you, Jesus, in the gospel. That, as Jay so wonderfully said earlier, is that you lived the life we should have lived. You died the death we deserved. You took our place. You ransomed us. You bought us. You redeemed us. You saved us. And Father, you rose again, showing that one day you're going to come back and you're going to set everything right. And those of us who know you and love you and who endure until the end will get to be with you forever and ever. So I pray that message be the one thing, the number one thing that comes across today. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just to catch you guys up, if you remember, Timothy is a young pastor. He's probably in his early 30s, maybe mid-30s, probably about my age, 34. And he's doing ministry in a very tough place called Ephesus. And Paul has written this letter to him. And what he's done is he's ordered Timothy to stop the false doctrine that's being preached in the church there. And the false doctrine that's being preached is different than the apostolic doctrine that's been handed down. The doctrine that Jesus told the apostles and that the apostles then were teaching and preaching. The doctrine that was going on in this church was a lot different. Because apparently there had been some members of the church and maybe some elders of the church who were mishandling the Old Testament in a variety of ways. And so what they were doing is they were taking the genealogies found in the Old Testament and they were making these spectacular stories about those genealogies and making up all these myths, which Paul led to nothing but endless speculation. They were taking the law of the Old Testament and they were mishandling the law. Instead of teaching that the law is put there for our conviction, that the law was put there to show you that you can't do it and to drive you to your knees and call out for a Savior, they're mishandling it and more than likely saying that in order to be saved, we had to keep the law. We had to obey everything perfectly in order for Jesus to love us. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so as a result of their teaching, they were off track and they weren't promoting the redemptive plan of God that is by faith. It's through grace. And that faith in God, that faith in the gospel message then promotes love in one that's converted so that then they love their neighbor and they love those in their community around them, and it changes things. And so what Paul is telling Timothy right here in this book is that it is your job as the pastor to go in and to silence these false teachers. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 12 through 17, where Paul begins to thank God for his grace that is in Paul's life. Paul says that in verse 15, that I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst, I'm the foremost, but God in his grace saw fit to rescue me, to adopt me into his family, to save me, to change me, and to call me his own. And Paul's very clear in that passage that Paul does nothing, that Jesus does all the saving, that Paul's just the recipient of God's grace. And that's a good message for you and I, because we have to remember that you and I bring nothing to our salvation but the sin that needs our salvation. That's all we bring to salvation is our sin. Jesus does the rest, and that you and I should constantly always be looking in the mirror going, that's the worst sinner I know. Stop looking around and comparing yourself to others, trying to find how you're better. Instead, look in the mirror and say, I'm the worst sinner, but yet Jesus saved me. And Paul gets so caught up in talking about the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. Then in verse 17, he breaks out into song. Right doctrine always leads to doxology. It always leads to praise. See, every Sunday we come in here and we sing these songs. If you're rightly thinking on the gospel of Jesus, you should sing. You don't just stand there like a bump on the log. You sing because God in his mercy saw fit to save somebody like you. That ought to produce singing in your heart. And Paul says in verse 17, to the King eternal, to the King who reigns over all things, who's sovereign over every area of life, to the immortal God who lives forever, that death is foreign to him. It can't touch him. He's invisible. He's untouchable. He's holy. No one can see God and live. And then he closes by saying, the only God. This is the first commandment. It's the starting point of our faith, is that there is only one God, and we worship him and him alone. Now here in verse 18, Paul goes back to the original charge. In verse 3, he tells Timothy that he charges him not to have somebody teach a different doctrine. And look what he says in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So he goes back to the intent of his letter. He's saying, I'm charging you, which in Greek is a military term. It's a command. It conveys a sense of urgent obligation. So in other words, Paul's saying, I am God's field general on the ground. Here's your orders, boy. Go get it. And what he's telling him again is that you need to go into your church and stop these guys who are teaching false doctrine. They need to know not to do it. And he says his orders are in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about him. So let's talk about that for a minute, okay? So it's not some mystical thing. Don't think that way, all right? This isn't Harry Potter, like he's the boy who lived and all these prophecies are showing that he's going to come kill Voldemort or whatever, all right? A little nerd stuff for you there. It's not what it is. Oftentimes what prophesying is just forth-telling. It's just sharing the good news that we find in the scriptures of what God has done for us. And so the prophecies he's talking about here, we really don't know maybe what they are. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have been given, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so what we are led to believe here is that Timothy was given a spiritual gift, that a prophecy was made over him, that some kind of forthtelling was made over him, and people laid hands on him, they prayed for him. More than likely, what Paul's talking about here is an ordination service. That's what he's talking about. You ever been to an ordination service? I had one, and if you were a deacon, more than likely you had one, where you bring in the person to be ordained, a pastor or a mentor, somebody gets up and he issues a charge from the scriptures over the person who's being ordained, and he charges them and he says, hey, here's your marching orders, here's what you're to do. And then when it's over, they bring the person to the front, and those who were ordained come down to the front. They lay hands on that person, they pray over that person, they speak into that person's life. And so what's going on here is Paul saying, remember that. Remember that prophecy that was made, that forthtelling that was spoken over you, and when these men came and laid hands on you and commissioned you for the ministry. And it was apparently during that ceremony when normally shy and timid Timothy stood up and he made a good confession. 1 Timothy 6:12, It says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It was apparently at that moment that Timothy stood up and began to preach. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, remember that night. Remember those things. Live out those things. Live out that charge. Be bold. Tell these men to stop teaching false doctrine. Remember those things. And I think every one of us has a point in our life where maybe you had a coach or a teacher or a grandparent or a mentor or someone who saw something in you that you didn't see, and they were kind enough and they loved you enough to pull you aside and say, hey, let me just share with you what I see and what God has laid on my heart to tell you. I know in my own life, my pastor who I worked with, I need some water. Hook me up, wife. Golly. I'm struggling. Sorry, guys. That's a lot better. I know my pastor who I worked with before, when I was a youth pastor. I'll never forget him pulling me aside one day because I was having a hard time in ministry. And I kept thinking, man, I'm not made for this thing. I can't do this. And I was kind of bummed and I was down on myself. And I'll never forget him pulling me aside saying, son, can't you see that you're a pastor? Son, can't you see that people come to you a lot of times before they come to me? And it was at that moment that I realized, man, okay, I can do this thing. And there's times, even when ministry gets hard, that I go back to those things. And I think we all probably have a moment in our life where that happened to us, where somebody spoke those things over us. And this is what Paul's telling Timothy. And he's saying to go, and look what he says at the end of that verse, in verse 18. That by them you may wage the good warfare. So this fight, this charge, this command he's giving him is to fight the good fight. And now listen, this fight isn't just for Timothy. It's not just for pastors. This charge is for all of us. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we've been converted, if we've been changed by the gospel, we're called to fight the good fight. Now, what is the good fight? Because this expression itself here implies that there are just some fights that aren't good fights. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul tells Timothy over and over again to stay away from needless warfare, for worthless fights. 1 Timothy 1:4, he says to stay away from myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation. In 1 Timothy 3:3, he's told that an elder must not be quarrelsome. In 2 Timothy 2:23 through 24, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. In 1 Timothy 6:4, he says, talking of false teachers, he says that they're puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. And he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. So in other words, not every fight that we have in the church is a good fight. In fact, most of the time, God's sheep end up bloodied and battered because they've been attacked by other members of the fold. Let me give you a few examples. Minor points of scripture, minor points of doctrine aren't worth fighting over. I mean, every biblical truth needs to be taught. It needs to be discussed, believed. It needs to be practiced. But not every biblical truth needs to be argued for in every single situation. No biblical truth should ever be defended with a contentious spirit. We don't need a major on minors, in other words. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You want to see people fight in a hurry? Put them in a room and let them talk about how God's coming back. Right? Everybody's got their opinion, and that'll split people up faster than anything else. It's a minor point of scripture. Is Jesus coming back? Yes. We leave it there. Right? Church traditions often make the worst fights. Well, we've always done it that way. Yeah, that's why we're dying. Right? We don't ever change the message, but at times we have to change the way we do things because the world changes. We have to adapt. No, we hold with a closed fist the gospel of Jesus Christ, but sometimes our methodology has to change. Church traditions make horrible fights. Craig Barnes, who pastored the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., he tells the story of a coffee table. Check this one. He said, last spring, the hospitality committee put a little coffee table in the vestibule. The next day, the head usher of 25 years quit in protest, saying this was sacrilege to the church sanctuary. Since the committee had put the coffee table there, the session had to decide on the issue. So they set up a task force that met for 8 weeks to listen to the ushers in the hospitality committee. One Sunday, a bunch of ushers decided not to show up to usher because we hadn't brought back the head usher yet. So then the elders were ticked off at the ushers. In the middle of that, I'm not talking about Jesus to anybody. I'm not making hospital calls or shepherding people through grief. I'm trying to figure out whether we should serve coffee in the vestibule. Horrible fights. And folks, the majority of the stuff we fight about in church, the paint color, the carpet color, the music, coffee, organ, no organ, hat rack in the foyer, no hat rack in the foyer. Most of it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. And we need to get over it. It's not fighting the good fight. It's a worthless fight. So how do you know the difference between a good fight and a bad fight? I'll give you four things really quickly. First one is this, is will it matter a year from now? If it doesn't matter a year from now, then guess what? It don't matter right now, and you just need to be quiet about it. Number two is, am I enjoying this dispute in some sort of perverse way? There's some people that they just really, really like causing problems. Anybody know somebody like that? I was in a text message with a friend the other day, and it was my job just to cause problems in the text message. It was the group message. I just kept throwing hand grenades in that thing, man. It was fun, and those guys started fighting, and I was just sitting back laughing. My wife was like, you're enjoying that way too much. See, if you enjoy stirring things up, you're fighting for the wrong reasons. Three, are you fighting for yourself or are you fighting for others? See, if you're after somebody else's interest or somebody else's needs, that's a good fight. That's okay. You're looking out for others. But most of the time, we're all about numero uno. We're all about us. We're all about making sure our name gets out there, that we get promoted. That's what we're about. And number four, do I find myself trying to justify my actions, either to myself or to others? See, if something's really worth fighting about, then it doesn't require us trying to justify ourselves. It speaks for itself, right? See, those are things that aren't the good fight. So what is the good fight? See, what Paul has in mind here is the defense of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. The good fight is the fight for sound theology. Again, this is why Paul starts out by telling Timothy to fight for sound theology. Then he breaks away and he shares the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done to save a sinner like him. The reason he does that is to show him that the gospel is where all sound theology starts. All sound theology flows from that, and we must fight to defend the gospel. Understand something. God's people have never been able to rest in the faith. Never. They have always had to defend the faith. In the Old Testament, Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and what are the people doing? They've built a golden cow and they're worshiping it when the number one commandment said, no other gods before me. Joshua had to confront the people of Israel whether they're going to worship the true God or many gods. Elijah was outnumbered by the prophets of Baal, 450-1. Ezekiel faced many false prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus' teaching contradicts the false teaching of the Pharisees. Every single one of the New Testament epistles talk about fighting against false teachers and fighting for sound doctrine. The little bitty tiny book of Jude says that we're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You go to the early church. The church had to defend the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, the church had to fight against a guy named Pelagius who said that man does not inherit a sin nature from Adam. That there's no direct connection between Adam's sin and ours. There are numerous arguments over the deity of Jesus that were settled at the councils of Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. In the Middle Ages, the way of salvation was under attack and the Holy Spirit had to reform the church. So Scripture had to be defended as the alone practice of our faith, sola scriptura. Christ had to be defended as the lone mediator between man and God, sola Christus. Faith had to be defended as the alone instrument of justification, sola fide. Grace had to be defended as the alone power of God for salvation, sola gratia. And all those had to come together to promote the greater glory of God, solo Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. In the 20th century, the fight between fundamentalism and modernism took place. And by fundamentalism, I mean the fundamentals of the faith, all right? Some of you old Baptists, easy, all right? You are a fundamentalist, small f. We're putting the fun back in fundamentalism around here. That's what we're trying to do, okay? We're fundamentalists. We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. See, the Christian faith is always needed to be defended. We must always be on the lookout for heresy. See, persecution doesn't do anything but help God's church. Heresy will split God's church up in a hurry. See, when we want peace in the church, and we should long for peace, but hear me on something. Doctrinal unity cannot be achieved without a struggle. Philip Ryken says, it's not enough to say, why don't we all just believe in Jesus? You ever had another church tell you that? Well, we all believe in Jesus. The minute they say that, you have to ask them, what do you mean by that? One needs to explain who Jesus is and what he's done and what difference it makes and how he has been received. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but not every Jesus is a saving Jesus. The Jesus who's only a prophet, as in Islam, that's not a saving Jesus. The Jesus who's a spiritual brother of Lucifer, as in Mormonism, that ain't a saving Jesus. The Jesus who was just a good moral teacher or a failed revolutionary, as in liberalism, that ain't a saving Jesus. The Jesus who promises you health and wealth and financial prosperity, that ain't a saving Jesus. The only Jesus that can save you is the Jesus that's found in the Gospels. That's it. So what's our fight? Here in the 21st century, what's our fight for? First and foremost, our fight's for biblical inerrancy. So in other words, is everything in this book right here true? Do we believe every single bit of it? You realize that this fight we've got going on in our country over the definition of marriage, it really isn't about marriage so much as it's about the Bible. Are we going to believe what God says marriage looks like? Or are we just going to take the Bible and throw it behind our back and ignore it? That's really what it's about. The fight for salvation through Christ alone. Jesus isn't just a way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. He's it. We're taught to believe today that there's many paths to God and that Jesus is just one of those. Any of y'all watching The Story of God that's on the National Geographic Channel with Morgan Freeman? It's fantastic because it's Morgan Freeman. You get to listen to his voice, you know, which is awesome. I wish I sounded like that when I preached, you know, not, you know, but anyways. It's a great show, but the thing is that he's going through all these different religions, and he's showing that, oh, man, we all basically believe the same thing. We all believe in God. We all believe in the afterlife. It's all cool, man. And see, the fight for this day and age is that Jesus is the only way to God. Again, the Jesus who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture is the only way to salvation. Justification or right standing by grace through faith alone. That we are made right with God solely on the basis of Jesus Christ and his perfect life lived for us. That fight is more important than it's ever been. Because we still live in a day and age where people think that there's something they can do or something they have to do. And sadly, we have many churches preaching that there's something you have to do in order to be made right with God. That it's Jesus plus something else. It's not. It's Jesus. That's it. See, folks, it's more important than ever that we know and understand our Bibles and we understand theology. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you're going to depend on me for your spiritual nourishment, you're going to starve to death. You can't come in here once a week, let me yell at you for 40 minutes and think that you're getting enough. More than ever, this has got to be, oh, you've got to be in this more than you've ever been. You've got to study it. You've got to know it. You've got to be ready to defend it. Theology isn't just for people like me and Ben. It's for everyone. Right doctrine, right belief is important. And this is what Paul says is fight that fight. Quit getting hung up on all the stuff that doesn't matter. Fight the fight for the faith. Look what he says in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So the good fight is not just a fight for faith. It is. That's part of it. It's a matter of practice. So Paul says, holding faith, the gospel, what we believe about Jesus, and a good conscience. So we know what faith is. That is the gospel, the faith delivered once and all for the saints, that Jesus lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserved. He took your place. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. He made you right with God the Father. That's the faith. That's the message. And conscience is the Holy Spirit that has taken up residence inside of those who are converted to tell you the difference between right and wrong. And what's interesting is that Paul groups these things together, faith and a good conscience, three times in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 19, and in chapter 3, verse 9. What he's saying is that a good conscience is a key to maintaining a sound faith. John Calvin said a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. See, when morals slip, so does doctrine. And when your doctrine slips, the fight's lost. You can see this. How many of you guys know a pastor, maybe, that was disqualified for ministry for something he did, and then pretty soon he's no longer in the faith, or if he's in the faith, he's followed some wacko version of the faith. See, because the conscience slipped, and when the conscience slipped, then he was able to move away from that doctrine, and he went into something that is not biblical. John Willison says, if we would advance the church's credit and avert her reproach, let us all be careful to preach to our people by our lives as well as by our lips, to conform our doctrine in the pulpit by our conversation out of it. Let us mind that a loose way of living will soon demolish all that is built by the most lively way of preaching. For our people have eyes to see how we walk as well as ears to hear what we say. In other words, your doctrine, what you believe about God and how you live that out go hand in hand. You don't get to separate those out. So in the Bible Belt, you don't get to say one thing and walk out and do another. They go hand in hand. So if the gospel has really changed you, if you've been converted, if you've been changed by Jesus Christ, then that's going to be evident in the way you live your life. And Paul says, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, that some have made shipwreck of their faith. And that little word there in the Greek needs to be changed to the. In other words, he's saying that they've shipwrecked the faith. That because of the way they lived, the faith is shipwrecked, the faith is brought down. See, conscience is a very, very important thing. One commentator put it this way, that conscious disobedience will kill your spiritual life. Obedience to Christ may appear legalistic by society's standards, but our conscience calls out. Some habit may be okay for others, but for you it is wrong because your conscience says no. There may be an attitude or a thought pattern that no one else can detect, and you're free to nourish at the expense of your conscience. It may be an attachment that is wrong, but the only voice telling you so is your conscience. This is so hard, especially today, when a conscience is dismissed as merely a safety device collectively created to protect civility. But God's word is clear that we must cultivate a good conscience. So what is it for you? I mean, is there a sin that you know is a sin? You know it's a sin, but you're holding on to it because you don't want to let go of it. And it might not be even something that we can see outwardly. It might be a thought. It might be an attitude, whether it's selfishness or anger or bitterness or lust or envy. And you know it's wrong because your conscience says it's wrong. But yet you won't let go of it. Yet you won't repent of it. What Paul says here is better be careful because you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith. Ben did a great job of talking about this last week when he used the example of the heart and the triangle. Is that it seems like the first time we sin and we know it's wrong, it cuts and it hurts. But the more we do it without repenting, soon we become numb to it and dull to it, and our conscience becomes seared. See, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you should lead a lifestyle of obedience where we heed the voice of the Holy Spirit, and when we sin, we repent. We stop holding on to those things. See, a good conscience is the mother of all sound faith. And a good conscience helps us wage the good warfare. Listen, if your conscience is clean, you can stand up to anything that comes your way. Because you know nobody's got nothing on you. So come on. Thomas Cranmer, who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's best known for the Book of Common Prayer, if you've ever seen that, he wrote it. He was arrested by Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary, in 1553 for treason. And his treason is that he supported his Protestant candidate for queen and not the Catholic candidate, Bloody Mary. And after spending 2 years in prison, he signed a number of recantations saying and repudiating the Reformation and the Protestant faith and saying he believed in the one true Catholic Church. But the night before his execution, his courage returned, and instead of repeating his recantations in front of the jury that was going to sentence him to death, he said this. He says, "Now I come to the great thing which so troubleth my conscience more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life if it might be. And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. The next day, as he's led to the stake, and he's tied to the stake, as the flames are lit, Cranmer sticks his right hand out until it's burned to a cinder. And the whole time he screams, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand," until he dies. You see what the power of a good conscience can do? You can stand up and face anything if your conscience is clean. This is what Paul's talking about. It's a faith and a clear conscience. You can fight the good fight and you can finish it well. So if there's something in your life that you know you need to repent of, do it. Don't sear your conscience any more than it already is. Because look what happens. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they had shipwrecked their faith. They had willingly rejected their conscience. Now we know what Hymenaeus did. In 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 we read, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So what Hymenaeus was doing is saying, Jesus has already come back. We're already in our resurrected bodies. It's already happened. And so he's blaspheming. It's heresy. Now, Alexander, we're not sure what he did. We have no clue. But we know that it was bad enough that whatever it is, Paul says that these men need to be handed over to Satan so they'll learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul uses this same phrase in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He's speaking of a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. He says, you are deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what I want you to see here is this, and this is something very, very important, and if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Paul is, what he's saying when he says hand the man over to Satan, is he's saying remove this man from the church. That's what he's saying. So in other words, in the early church, this early in the game, what it means is that there were requirements that these people must have joined the church, that there must have been some sort of membership or commitment involved to a church for him to have them removed. See, church membership's a big deal. We try to act like it's not, but it really is a big deal. See, we live in a day of commitment phobia, where for some reason, and I've said it before, if you're my age and younger, you go, I don't know if I really want to join the church. Church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, and you'd fit right in. Come on down. Join us. Do you realize the average Southern Baptist church has 176 members on its roll and only 69 are in regular attendance on a Sunday morning? This church alone, we've got over 400. See, Paul's making a statement here that's important. He's showing us that the membership in a body of believers that are teaching the gospel, sound doctrine, true doctrine, is important, and that one of the reasons why is because inside the body of Christ, there's protection from Satan. There's protection from false teaching. See, one of the reasons we join a church is so that we can expose false gospels. One of the reasons you join a church is you say, I believe what they're teaching, that it's true, and you join your life with it. Because what Paul's saying is that outside of the protection of the body of Christ, you're left out there with Satan. That Satan can attack you, that he can get to you. Mark Dever is a Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C. says, as we interact with other Christians, we show the world what Christian reality is. We dispel the false notion that Christians are nauseatingly self-righteous people who are worried that someone somewhere might be having fun and who believe above all else in their own goodness. This is how many non-Christians think of Christianity. And we can combat that false image by having a church that is not marked by such an attitude. By joining your life, you're saying, I need the gospel, I need Jesus, and I'm going to prove that. Dever goes on to talk about a family member who was upset that he was going to be a Baptist pastor. And the family member said, the church is nothing but a pit full of vipers. To which Dever says, and so is the world. The only difference is, is that people in the church know they're vipers. That's why they join the church. See, if you're the worst sinner you know, as Paul says in verse 15, then one of the reasons you need the church is so that you can have other people come around you and lift you up and care for you and protect you. So plead with some of you in here, get off the fence and join the church. And also members, some of the people that aren't joining the church are more devoted than you are. Get with it. Value your membership. Value what that means. But see, the other thing that Paul's talking about here is a practice that most churches don't adhere to anymore, and it's church discipline. Paul's saying that there comes a point where someone has seared their conscience so much, so badly that they need to be removed from the church. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, quick disclaimer, verse 20 has nothing to do with a worship service. Okay? Misquoted, misused verse. It's usually used by people that want to justify not going to church. Well, we said a prayer over our bacon and eggs this morning, two or three are gathered. There the Lord was. We had church. No, you didn't. That verse is talking about church discipline. It's not talking about a worship service. Stop using it for that. See, Jesus is giving us a way to handle conflict. He's saying we should love each other enough to lovingly confront one another when we see our brothers and sisters in sin. We should plead with one another to avoid sin. Plead with one another not to shipwreck their faith. So what Jesus says is that if your brother or sister is in sin, lovingly go to them and talk to them. And if they repent, great. Process stops. You've gained your brother or sister. If they don't, take two or three. And if they still don't repent at that point, then you bring it before the church. And if they don't repent then you have them removed. I know you're thinking, well, that's kind of harsh, Byron. But it's not harsh. And it's never meant to be harsh. Church discipline is not intended to harm. It's supposed to heal. See, when it's used properly, church discipline maintains the glory of God, the purity of his church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. But sadly, so many Christians, we're afraid of offending somebody. We're afraid that we might hurt a friend's feelings, that we won't go to them and say, hey, what you're doing is killing you. Stop. That we just let them walk in it. I pray all the time that we would be a church that would love our brothers and sisters so much that we see them in sin, that we would lovingly go to them and say, it's killing you. I love you too much to let that happen. See, church discipline shows love for five things. One, it shows love for the good of the disciplined individual. It says, I love you enough to not let you keep doing this. Two, it shows love for other Christians as they see the dangers of sin. As they see others who are lovingly confronted by their friends, they go, man, I need to repent of my sin because I'm in danger of shipwrecking my faith. Three, it shows love for the health of the church as a whole. Because when we're walking in obedience and holiness and repentance, that's what God wants from us. Four, and this one's so important, it shows love for the corporate witness of the church and therefore non-Christians in the community. In other words, when non-Christians see us actually walk the walk, they're more likely to go, man, that church isn't full of hypocrites. It's full of people that believe what they say and they live what they believe. And five, church discipline shows love for the glory of God. See, our holiness and our willingness to deal with sin should reflect God's holiness and God's glory. So today, the question that I got to have in this room is, first off, do you have faith in this room? See, apart from Jesus Christ saving you and redeeming you and opening your heart and changing you, You don't have faith. And so today needs to be the day where you trust in Jesus, where you put your faith and trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ, who lived the life you should have, who died the death you deserved, who took your place. The only way you'll ever be made right with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. You can't do that on your own. You need Jesus. I would plead with some of us to stop being commitment phobic in this room. Join your life to this church. Church membership is a reflection of salvation. It's saying that I love the body of Christ so much that I'm willing to join my life to it and commit to loving and serving it with all that I have. Some of us just flat out need to repent for fighting the wrong fight. We're fighting over things that don't matter. And today we just need to quit fighting over the minor things, the hat racks of this world. We need to get our focus back on the gospel and living for Jesus and taking that to the world around us. And each and every one of us in here who claim the name of Jesus Christ need to be ready to defend the faith. You need to be ready to fight the good fight. Folks, culture's changing and ain't going back. It is becoming more important than ever for you to know what you believe and be ready to defend that and live it out. It's coming. So we need to love theology, love doctrine, love our Bibles, study it. And we need to love our church family more and more and more than we ever have, knowing that protection from Satan and false doctrine is found right here in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that, Father, I know sometimes it's hard. And I know sometimes it pushes on us in ways that we're uncomfortable with, but Father, I pray that today, as we're about to sing, that you would take our hearts and that you would change them. That, Father, we would repent of sin. That, Father, those of us who are in danger of shipwrecking our faith, that, Father, you would convict us anew, that you would sear our conscience today, and that you would awaken us to see the dangers that we're on, the road that we're on. Change our hearts, Father. Father, for those of us in here who have never trusted in you, Jesus, I pray that today be the day of salvation. Today be the day where you kick open the doors of our heart. And that whatever we came in here with, we can say we left it and we walked out these doors and we were a different person. Father, I thank you for the gospel. The gospel that says that I can't do it, that I can't fix me, that I can't save me, and that the only way that's going to happen is through a bloody cross. I thank you that Jesus took all of our sin, past, present, future, paid for it, so that if we're in you, that if we're in Jesus, you don't see us anymore. You see Jesus. And we're made right with you based on the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And that then changes us so that we have a love for you and a love for others. Love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand. We're going to